Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you're listening today. A very happy Friday to you. Well, my conversation today is with Amy Simpson. She's the author of the book, Troubled Minds, Mental Health, and the Church's Mission. I want to remind you, you can find this entire conversation up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Here is a quote from my guest today. She writes, "Should the church be the last holdout in this movement toward grace? Should we be the ones clinging to old fear-based beliefs that keep us convinced that people with mental illness should be isolated, shamed, and silent? That their burdens are too great for the church to bear? Their diagnoses too dire for the hope of Christ?" Well, Amy Simpson has joined me several times on the show, and let me tell you, every time she joins me on the live show, the phones light up with folks who've been living in the shadows because they or their family members struggle with mental illness. This issue affects a huge population. Not sure if you know that. So I'm so honored to welcome her back to the program. Let me tell you about her and we'll get her on the show. Amy Simpson is the award-winning author of Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission, and Anxious, Choosing Faith in a World of Worry. She's a certified personal and professional coach for clients throughout the United States. She also serves as senior editor of Leadership Journal. She and her husband, Trevor, live in Illinois with their two girls. And you can find out more about her on her influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Amy, thanks for joining us again.
Thank you so much for having me here, Susie. It's a pleasure.
Well, we love to start out all of our conversations, Amy, talking scripture. And I'm wondering if you've been just tossing around pondering a verse these days or if you've got a life verse you can share with us.
Yeah, this is one that I don't know if I would call it a life verse. Maybe it is. It's one that has encouraged me and strengthened my commitment to Christ at multiple times in my journey. It's actually three verses. I hope that's okay.
No, please.
This is from Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights."
That passage has been a go-to for me as well over the years. Amy, talk about what it means to you.
Yeah, to me, it's a great reminder that regardless of the circumstances that are happening in our lives, regardless of the type of the things we're afraid of, that God himself does not change, and that is where our hope is truly found. You know, not in the things that ultimately are temporary, that can be taken away from us easily. Our hope is in the Lord, and he is where our strength lies.
Indeed. And even, you know, that verse also speaks to me, the passage, I should say, of just those in-between times in the not yet, when things seem sparse, that, you know, the cupboards are bare, the dream is yet fulfilled. And in those in-between times to praise him because he's just not finished with our story yet, you know?
Absolutely.
Well, for those who maybe didn't hear our other interviews, Amy, and don't know your backstory, would you mind just telling us a little bit about what growing up was like for you and how God really grabbed hold of your heart for those who battle mental illness?
Yeah, my connection to mental illness, my passion for this area does come from my own family experience, my own growing up experience. And it's not the only thing that's important about my growing up years, but it's something that's really had a huge impact on me, and that is growing up with a mother who was affected by a serious mental illness. My mom actually has schizophrenia. Mm-hmm. And so that serious mental disease caused a big impact on me and the rest of my family when I was growing up, and continues to have a big impact on us.
Well, Amy, tell me, let's go back, if you don't mind, and give us a few instances of stories as a child, you trying to process it. I mean, if you wouldn't mind, share a little bit of what that was like, what happened, and how your little mind processed it before you really understood what you were dealing with.
Yeah, the interesting thing is that my mom's illness was not really apparent, at least for what it was. until I was actually a teenager. So when I was a child, my family and I all experienced the impact of my mom's illness, and we all saw symptoms, but we didn't understand. No one understood that that was what we were dealing with. My mom began to show symptoms of schizophrenia at a very classic age, excuse me, in her late teen, early adult years, and which is very common. It's the most common stage of life for people to experience schizophrenia symptoms for the first time. But she was able to kind of hide and manage those symptoms well enough that she really just came across as someone who was very quirky, maybe a bit troubled, very quiet, socially awkward. She had a really hard time making friends. In fact, I don't remember my mom really ever having a friend or friendship. She had a really hard time carrying on conversations with people, expressing her thoughts in general, which schizophrenia is a thought disorder, so it makes sense. Expressing her emotions properly, making connections to other people, all of those things were profoundly affected. So when I was growing up, as a child, I didn't feel with my mom the kind of connection that children typically feel to their mothers, because my mom just wasn't emotionally healthy. She wasn't there, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, cognitively and emotionally, and physically sometimes too. She would go off, you know, by herself behind closed doors and spend a lot of time that way. So my siblings and I were kind of left to fend for ourselves at times. So that was the kind of thing that I experienced as a child. But I didn't know that that wasn't normal, you know, because what you grow up with, obviously, in most of the time kind of defines normal for you until you begin to have a wide enough experience of the world that you can understand it in a different way. My dad experienced more disturbing and more obvious symptoms of my mom's illness, things like paranoia and some delusions, but he didn't recognize them necessarily for what they were either. I'm not sure he was brave enough to face exactly what was going on. And he kept all of that hidden from us when we were children. So I didn't see my mom necessarily behave in ways that were openly psychotic when I was a child, although she did have some psychotic episodes. But when I was a teenager, when I was 13, my family moved. My dad was actually a pastor in small rural churches when I was a child. And he, partly because of the symptoms of my mom's illness, but due to other factors as well, he left a position he was at a church and didn't have another position to move to. So basically my family packed up and moved to the city because that was where my dad felt he was most likely to be able to get work quickly. So this was a huge change for everybody in my family. I mean, we had grown up in the country up to that point. And while my mom grew up in a city, she hadn't lived in that kind of setting for a long time. She hadn't raised children in that kind of setting, and she was kind of used to a slower life as well. So this was a big cultural transition for us, just a big change in lots of ways. And I'm not talking about moving to the suburbs. I'm talking about moving right into the middle of the city. For my parents, it was even extra stressful because my dad was out of work actually for a long time. Country pastors aren't known for being wealthy, generally speaking. My family certainly wasn't. And so we didn't have a lot of resources to fall back on. And basically we found ourselves living on public assistance, you know, in this new place and living in poverty. My brother, who is the oldest of my siblings, graduated from high school that year and left home. And so there was just a ton of change, lots of stress. My mom, with her mental health in the condition it was in, absolutely could not adapt to these new circumstances and to the level of stress that was increasing in our home with my dad's unemployment, our financial stress, the natural conflict that happens in a family, especially when you have three teenage girls sharing a bedroom, and especially at a stressful time when everybody's making these adaptations. Everybody else in my family, over the course of that first year, made all of the adjustments that we needed to make. And by the time, you know, the end of that school year came around, we were all pretty happy in our schools and in our life circumstances, except for what was becoming increasingly worrisome at home.
Wow.
And that was my mom's condition. So eventually she really, because she was not able to make that adaptation, she just deteriorated more and more mentally in her mental health. And eventually my dad tried to find some help for her. My siblings, my sisters and I actually talked to each other and approached my dad together and expressed our concerns about mom's health. And he agreed that something needed to be done. He tried to find the best resource he could, but the best resource we could afford was some free counseling that was available, you know, on a pro bono basis. So it just wasn't an adequate resource for what my mom needed and didn't really provide the help she required. Eventually, my mom had multiple psychotic breaks, but one that was so severe that it completely disabled her.
Mm.
And at that point, that day was the point when everything changed for us, because it was no longer possible to ignore or deny that my mom was severely ill, that something, you know, very serious had happened to her, and she was never the same person again after that.
Mm.
You know, even the person that she had been, even you know, unhealthy mentally to some degree and compromised to some degree in her ability to be a wife and a mom, she functioned much better than she did after this major episode. So life got a lot more difficult for us after that point.
Wow, what a story. And I have so many questions for you, Amy. We need to take a short break. I'm talking to Amy Simpson, author of the amazing book, Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission. More with Amy and her story in a moment. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. We brought Amy Simpson back to the program to talk about mental health issues and the church, our responsibility, how maybe some of the stigmas attached to mental health. And we'll get into that in a moment. But I wanted Amy's backstory. And if you just tuned in, you really need to go back and catch it from the top of the program where Amy unpacks just childhood for her with a mom with schizophrenia. And you've got two sisters and a brother. You live in a country church. And your dad, I don't know if he left the job, lost his job as a country pastor, but they moved to the city. Crazy change in culture. Wow, I'm trying to imagine what that was like, but it really initiated trauma with your mom, and she had some psychotic breaks, and here you're living on poverty. I'm just awestruck at what you've walked through and Amy, what you've emerged from. Just a couple questions, and maybe this is just sort of one of those moot points, but did your dad ever look back and go, that probably wasn't the best idea for us to move smack dab in the city? Or is that just something that sort of, it was inevitable that her issues would surface one way or another?
That's a great question. And, you know, that's a conversation I actually haven't had with my dad. Maybe that's partly because that move to the city, there were a lot of things about it that were really good for my family. One of them was that, you know, I'm really grateful for the broader experience of the world that it gave me, you know, a broader exposure to various kinds of people. And the adjustments that I think the rest of us all had to make were actually really good for us. So it's funny, you know, you look back on these things in your life and so often they're such a mixture of good things and of pain, and it's hard to know, you know, whether you would really change any of that, because they help to make you who you are. So that's a conversation we haven't really had. But I do think to some degree, I mean, my mom's issues were already present.
Mm-hmm.
They were already there, and looking back now, it's very easy to see that. So I think there probably could have been multiple other things that would have triggered a more serious form of her illness.
Yeah.
At any point. So I'm not sure that, you know, that we can say if that hadn't happened, then my mom's health would have stayed at a more manageable level. It was already more unmanageable than we even understood at the time.
And it is amazing how much we get used to, how often we get used to, maybe dysfunction isn't the word, I'm not sure, but it's like we acclimate, and we don't even realize it. And sometimes it does take a trauma to readjust and reset and try to find a new healthy normal, doesn't it?
Absolutely, yes. And in fact, you know, every family is affected by like unhealthy patterns and just insular stuff and things that have been going on maybe for generations that we don't even recognize until something causes us to take a step outside that family and that system and maybe see it in a new light.
Yeah, indeed. Well, before we get into just the brass tacks of your book, I think it's so important. I just wanted people to hear your story and where you're coming from. Got to know, how's your mom doing now?
Yeah, my mom is actually doing really well right now. She, a few years ago, you know, this book came out, Troubled Minds came out a few years back, and when I was writing it, my mom was in this 3-year period of doing really well. I mean, just doing, like, better than I could ever remember her doing, because she was getting the treatment she needed. She was really stable. She was just in a good place, and my family was in a better place than it had been for a long time, too, so she had a family system around her that was more healthy and more willing to talk openly about her illness and about what she and we all needed. And, you know, just a few months after the book released, my mom's health went south again. She, like a lot of people who have schizophrenia and similar disorders, she tends to struggle with being consistent in taking her medications, in really being recognizing the need for medications and being committed to the mental health care that she needs, because it can be very easy for people when they're doing well to decide, I don't need this, you know, and to kind of lose an awareness of their illness. So it's very common and something that my mom has struggled with for a long time and has had a devastating impact on my family at times. So that came up again, and my mom stopped taking what she needed, and pretty quickly her mental health crashed, and she was in a point of major crisis again. But it made a huge difference that, honestly, that I had written this book and that my family, in the course of writing it, my family had conversations that we had never had before with one another. And we had had conversations with other people, too, that we had never had before because now, you know, our story was very public and people who didn't know that we had this kind of background understood better what our family had experienced. And we had other people around us because as soon as you tell your story, of course, other people start coming out and of the woodwork and saying, you know what, I have a similar story and I need to talk about my experience, too. So we had the opportunity to connect with people who are willing to empathize with us, to support us. And so my family just handled that crisis very quickly and more effectively than we ever had in the past. My mom got back to a place of stability faster than she often has. And she's been there ever since. And it's actually been a few years again that my mom is doing really well. And I'm just really proud of her for that. And honestly, of my whole family. For coming to a place where I think we're all as healthy as we've been in maybe ever.
Wow.
And, you know, that's often the case for things like mental illness. We don't talk about this a lot. You hear it talked about more commonly with things like addictions, you know, and other dysfunctional patterns. But I think it can be very true in cases of mental health, too, where the whole family system can be unhealthy to a degree where there's actually a way that family system can keep the person from getting healthy, from, you know, being committed to what they need and from being kind of functioning the best that they can. And I think our whole family is doing better with that right now than we ever have.
That's really great to hear. How about your dad? How's he doing and what has he done to help him function throughout the years? Because this is no small thing.
Yeah, my dad has actually, and he's kind of a hero of mine, so I like to talk about my dad because I really appreciate and like people to hear about what a good man he is. And my dad has remained committed to my mom in marriage through all of the struggles that we've faced. And you know, since I was 13, we're talking about decades of life behind us, walking through this with my mom. And some of the things that we've walked through include homelessness. My mom has lived on the streets at times, include brushes with the law. In fact, my mom was arrested and convicted of a crime and actually served time both in jail and in prison, which is another common experience for people who have serious mental illness. My mom has often, because she experiences paranoia and delusions and hallucinations, has often been afraid of my dad, maybe accused him of things that aren't true. So my dad, I mean, he has really been through it. He's really been through a lot. And to some degree, he has, to a large degree, he's lost his wife. You know, he's lost the person she once was and lost the person he thought she would be when he married her. And yet my dad has stayed faithful and committed to her and had multiple opportunities where he has had to remake that decision, you know, to decide whether to remain committed to her and to his children or not. And he's never taken the easy way out. He has always made the decision to stay with my mom and to stay with my family. That's made a huge difference. And he's done it because he is deeply committed to Christ and because he takes very seriously the promise he made before God to love and cherish this woman no matter what. And that's exactly what he's done. And it really has made a huge difference for my family and for who knows how many other people, you know, who've been blessed by that decision. So my dad, you know, that's the most important thing that's been true for him is that he has leaned very heavily on his faith, on his sense of commitment and of what's right before God. And he's found support too, which I think is tremendously important. Not only for him, but for anybody who's living with someone who has a mental illness, especially a spouse, that they find support outside that relationship, whether it be a really strong support group or someone they can talk to, you know, more informally, counseling for themselves. My dad has relied on those resources as well.
Wow, such an amazing story. And, you know, he is a hero because where are those people, Amy, that are hanging in there when it's tough? But such wisdom, too, to take care of his own soul, to get what he needs in the way of support and counsel and hanging in there with the family. What a story. When we come back, I'm going to have Amy define what does mental illness mean? What are some of the legitimate fears that she can speak to that churches have, people, Christians have, and what are some of the stigmas that have been attached that don't belong there? Talking about mental health issues in the church's mission, Amy Simpson's author of the book Troubled Minds. More with her in a moment. That song, The Ruins Come Alive, you know, we've all come through really hard things, but God can make something beautiful out of something that seems impossible. Talking to Amy Simpson today, she's the author of the book Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission. And we've been hearing Amy's backstory just growing up with a mom with mental illness and some of the just the honest struggles, but the reality of God's love and love for each other and finding a new normal. And there is a way to thrive and to have a family structure. It just may look different than you once thought. So do this for me, if you would, Amy. Define mental illness.
Yeah, mental illness. I mean, first of all, one important quality of mental illness is that its origins are in the brain, in our mental and emotional system. And other than that, the National Alliance on Mental Illness defines it this way. It's a medical condition that disrupts a person's thinking, feeling, mood, ability to relate to others, or daily functioning, and that it often results in a diminished capacity for coping with the ordinary demands of life. So not only does a mental illness have its origins in the brain, but also it's important to acknowledge this is not just, you know, feeling bad or like I'm not thinking clearly today because I'm really tired, something like that. But that mental illness has, it by definition, it impairs a person's basic functioning, and it disrupts their ability to cope with ordinary life, the kinds of things that most people can cope with pretty, you know, just as a matter of course, and often disrupts our relationships with other people, too, and our basic ability to engage in those relationships in a healthy way.
So are there common denominators for those who battle? Is it mostly genetic? Are there any other factors that they found?
Yeah, there are. There can be many different factors that influence a person's development of a mental illness or a mental disorder, and they're different for different types of diagnoses. So, for example, something like depression seems to have a strong genetic component, but also a strong circumstantial component. You know, you can actually develop depression, even serious depression, just by the way you respond to the circumstances you're in. You can also develop depression because of lifestyle issues, things that you experience, you know, traumatic events, things like that can all affect the way your brain functions and the way you think, which also affects the way your brain functions. Anxiety is another good example. Some people are more prone to having problem anxiety, just physiologically, but anxiety disorders are also caused by trauma. So, for example, a post-traumatic stress disorder is an anxiety disorder. You know, our experiences have a profound impact on the way our brains function, and our response to those experiences can also help us to either become more healthy or less healthy. Then you have something like, for example, schizophrenia, like my mom has, which is actually a very strongly physiological disorder. I mean, it's not, you can't, you know, do something that will cause you to develop schizophrenia. You either have a tendency toward it, or maybe not a tendency toward it, but, you know, a predisposition, or you don't. And if you have that predisposition, you may or may not develop it, and that may depend on the circumstances you grow up in, some of the life choices that you make. You know, there are things that may cause you to be more likely to develop it, but it is, there's a genetic component, and, you know, you either have that predisposition or you don't. You know, there's a lot of variety in what actually causes someone to develop a mental illness, but there are definitely genetic factors in most cases and also environmental factors.
And this is why we're having this conversation, because there are so many dynamics involved with this issue. And so often, and I know in our past conversations we've learned, and that the church is coming a long way in getting arms around people who are battling and families who battle. But there are still pockets of thought that, you know, it's a demon, deliver them, and, you know, and that kind of a thing. And it's so devastating to the family who's battling. Not to say that there aren't times where there's a demonic oppression, but just for example, I walked through a mild depression, but I could have easily slid into a deep depression if I wouldn't have gotten the help that I needed. I was on an antidepressant for a year, saw a counselor once a week, and really it came from just a series of overlapping, unrelenting crises. And the counselor basically said, you barely came up for air and the next one knocked you over. And it was almost like you were out to sea floating on a hunk of wood and you were battered and storm-tossed and you need to sort through. You need to recover. And I'm so grateful, as painful as that was, because around that time when they wanted to put me on antidepressant, I had two of my three sons battled respiratory issues. They had nebulizers. We had a home health care nurse. It was a significant issue. And the doc who was talking with me, when I had the stigma attached to the antidepressant just because of what so many people had said to me about it, he said, so when your son is having an asthma attack, are you just going to tell him to think positive? Just think positive, you know? And he said, because this is what you're asking of yourself. I'm telling you what, Amy, just digging in and going, okay, I'm not going to treat this medicine like a silver bullet. I'm going to pay attention to my triggers, because I know my sons with their breathing, they have atmosphere triggers. I'm going to pay attention to what I need and some of the choices I can make so that I can dig in and get to the bottom of this. Don't you feel like that? And maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like, of course, it matters that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is good to pay attention to atmosphere and cultural triggers, but there still are dynamics that people who are doing all of those things, they're still not going to get the success that they need without some kind of intervention, medical help, that kind of a thing. So speak to just how multifaceted this thing is.
Yeah, exactly. And again, it's important to acknowledge that different disorders have different types of treatment. Different people require different things. So there's no one size fits all here. And you can't legitimately make a blanket statement about a mental health, all mental health issues, and have it be, you know, gospel. But in general, you know, medication, it is funny how we think so much differently about psychiatric medications than we do about other forms of medication. But, you know, your son's asthma is a great example. So is, you know, something like diabetes, where a person who develops diabetes, they may need to be on insulin for the rest of their lives. And generally people are not judging them for that and saying, you know, you just need to make these lifestyle issues and then you won't need to be on insulin. That may be true for some people who have, you know, a mild case who can kind of manage it that way. But for the vast majority of people, they need to manage their lifestyle issues. They also need to take insulin because their body is missing something they need. It's missing a capability that they need to function. And that can be true for people who have mental illness as well. And it just depends. So, you know, you may have somebody who's experiencing maybe a minor depression or some anxiety disorder that's not causing a lot of disruption, serious disruption to their lives, but needs to be addressed. Maybe they go to see a counselor, they make some changes to their lifestyle, they better understand, like you said, their triggers, and they make those changes, and they get better, and they're able to just manage it that way. And that's great. There are other people who need to make those same changes, but also are at a place where they're struggling with something that's so acute that they have to treat it, at least for a time, medically as well. So, you know, for example, someone who's experiencing a more severe depression, like you experienced, you know, taking that medication to get you to a point where you can think differently, you know, where you can benefit from counseling, where you can make the lifestyle changes that you need to make, or, you know, you're able to make those adjustments. Some people are not able to make those necessary adjustments because they are so acutely ill and that they need to receive medical treatment. Maybe they don't need to do that for the rest of their lives. That's the case for many people. And then we have people who really do. They have to take a medication, or they have to receive a medically based intervention for the rest of their lives so that they can function well enough, because maybe their body is missing something that they need. You know, there's a brain chemistry issue that just isn't going to be fixed. It's a chronic issue. A good example of this is people who experience bipolar disorder, you know, which is a very serious mental illness. Their brains function in a way that is abnormal and can be lethal. You know, this is something to be taken very seriously. Someone who has something like schizophrenia, like my mom has, I mentioned earlier, it's a very physiologically based illness. There really is no other treatment for schizophrenia that's effective other than taking medication. You know, also making lifestyle changes, also taking care of your health. But you have to take a medication to manage this disorder because it's very biologically based. So, you know, it really depends. It can be very different for different people. But it's important to recognize that this is very legitimate, this medically based treatment. It's funny that we have this idea that the brain is somehow so mysterious that, you know, we can't do anything to help it. Or we often get, as Christians, we often get the brain, I think, and the soul confused. And we think that a brain issue equals a soul issue and vice versa. And we don't think of the brain as a physical organ of our bodies, which it is. Yes, it is mysterious. Yes, there's much we don't understand about it. And no, we can't address every issue that might go wrong with the brain or with our emotions. And some of the things that we experience that we don't want to experience aren't malfunction, you know. Experiencing fear, experiencing sadness for legitimate reasons, it's not a malfunction. That's a part of life. That's a part of who we are. But our brains really are a physical organ of our bodies, and we have to treat those physical issues that come up just the same way we need to treat issues that come up with our hearts and our lungs and our livers and our pancreases and other parts of our bodies.
It's such an important point to be made, because as a whole, if the church community is around somebody who's battling mental illness and their mindset is, you just need to think positive, you could see where this is an added weight and an added burden for the family. Now, of course, again, we abide by Scripture to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But someone who needs medical intervention, they're not even capable of renewing their mind without getting to a place where their system is leveled out, right, where they can even tackle that kind of a thing?
Exactly. That may be the case for people. I mean, you think about somebody who has a disorder like my mother. She experiences, you know, her schizophrenia.
Dear Amy, I'm so sorry. We are having a technical issue, so we're going to take a quick break and come back, and hopefully it'll reset because I want to make sure that you answer that question for me. Sorry about that. Give us just a moment. We'll be back more with Amy Simpson to unpack more of how the church can get around people who battle mental illness, how we can be the church for those who need the church, especially right now. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise, talking to Amy Simpson today. She's author of the book Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission. And let's start here, Amy, if we could. Talk about some of the perspectives that are widely held in the church that need to be addressed.
Yeah, and you know, first of all, I want to be fair to the church because the church is not the only institution that is confused about mental illness.
Definitely.
And, you know, we get our cues to some degree from the world around us. So our culture at large tends to be insensitive and have lots of misunderstandings about mental illness as well. The church has its own layers, I think, kind of added on top of that. So some of the things that we, I think, have trouble with, some of those misconceptions in the church particularly, are, number one, we tend to be confused about our theology of suffering. Many of us believe, even if we haven't been taught this, we just sort of believe by default, and maybe this is partly a cultural issue, that Christians shouldn't suffer, or at least shouldn't experience really serious suffering. You know, Christians shouldn't experience anything that threatens to disrupt our relationship with God or our understanding of who God is. And that's just not the case. We don't have any reason to believe that Christians don't experience serious suffering in this life. In fact, we have every reason to believe that we do and that we will. You know, and I think another problem is this, you alluded to it earlier, this idea that all mental illness is caused by demon possession, which is, I think, a tragic misconception, because often what it results in ultimately is a person who needs serious help and doesn't get it. What they get is, you know, maybe repeated attempts to cast out demons or, you know, to pray the problem away, which are well-intentioned, I'm sure, but result in coming between a person and the serious treatment that they need. Sometimes that means the person or the person's life is lost. You know, 90% of people who die by suicide are estimated to experience a mental health problem at the time of their death. It's mental illness, especially certain forms, put people at very serious risk for death by suicide, and we have to take that seriously and allow people, encourage and facilitate people to get the help they need rather than stand in their way. And that's basically what this misconception does. Now, I'm not going to deny that demonic activity is possible and that it's real, but when that's our
go-to
first solution,
mm-hmm.
It creates serious problems for people. This idea that mental illness is somehow a punishment from God because you're not spiritual enough, you know, you're not spiritually mature, you don't spend enough time in prayer, or your faith is weak for some reason. You know, this is classic legalism, basically, and it's so unfair for us to put this kind of expectation on people that if only they were a good enough Christian, they wouldn't experience this kind of illness. And generally, we don't tolerate that kind of belief with any other kind of illness. You know, we don't generally walk around and blame people for developing cancer because they didn't pray enough, you know, or you have heart disease because your faith was weak. You know, we have explanations for these disorders. So basically, I think what this often amounts to is sort of a religious, not only legalism, but sort of almost a religious sense of superstition. You know, that somehow if you do enough Christian activity, you can ward this off. And again, we just don't have any reason to believe that. This is part of life. Our bodies are affected by sin. They're affected by decay and disease and injury. Our brains are affected by the same things, and there's no reason to believe that because we're Christians, you know, it's only a spiritual issue. So that sort of thing, again, is very destructive. That's all of those types of beliefs, and essentially mostly what they amount to is perpetuating stigma and keeping people from receiving the help they need.
Well, I got to tell you, back when I was a young mom with little kids and battled Lyme disease, crawling through my days, I was so devastated by that. And the people who would say to me that I just don't have enough faith, I'd be healed if I had more faith. I can't even express to you how devastating that was for me, because here I am, a young mom. My short-term memory had been wiped out by the disease, and I just was crawling through my days trying to take care of three little boys. What I needed was prayer. What I needed was people to weep with me and to support me and to step in and say, hey, I'm going to get you a meal. And the people that did do that were pure gold to me. And I'm trying to think, if we hold the mindset that mental illness is only a spiritual problem, I'm thinking of the families who are going to be in the shadows, who are actually not going to come back, because what they need is support. But if I can tie it up in a nice bow and say, you know what your problem is spiritual, I'm not stepping near and serving. I'm stepping back and assessing. People in crisis and in need, that's the last thing that they need. And so I love that you're saying, yes, there are going to be demonic influences at time. We have that's in scripture. We see that, but it's not always the case. It's not always the case that the person is lacking faith. So I love that you're speaking to this, because we as the church, even though we've come a long way, we still have a ways to go. So what's your vision and your dream for the church so that we can actually offer helpful help to these families who would love to have a place to go and have a community there if they found a safe place for them?
Yeah, my full vision and dream is probably bigger than I could talk about in the next few minutes. But I'll tell you where I'd love for us to start. And that's I think this needs to be addressed first in every church at the level of the way we view ourselves, the way we view other people, and our theology, our beliefs about suffering. Because until we get those things straightened out, no amount of, you know, trying to help the people among us is going to do the kind of good that it should do. Because as long as we have this attitude that, you know, your problem is spiritual and mine's not, you know, or that you have more sin in your life than I do, and that's why you have problems and I don't, you know, this sort of self-righteousness, that in itself is a serious sin problem. And as long as we have that, we're never going to be as effective as we should be in offering true help to other people. So we have to address that attitude. We have to start by acknowledging our own brokenness and our own sin, and the fact that, you know, if we want to start pointing fingers about who needs more faith, we better be pointing at every single person in the church, because we all do. We all need to grow in that way.
Mm-hmm.
We have to wrestle with our theology of suffering and understand that, you know, as easy as it is to sort of ignore some of the more serious forms of suffering because we are such comfortable people, we need to expect that life is hard. We need to expect that our bodies and our brains are polluted by sin even more than we can understand, and that the curse that is on this world has not yet been lifted. We still live in a sin-scarred world. And those are some of the consequences that we experience. People get sick, and our brains are as vulnerable as the rest of our bodies to those effects. So, you know, just making sure that in our churches we are teaching that we shouldn't expect an easy or pain-free life on this earth. You know, that being a Christian doesn't automatically insulate you from difficulty, especially from things like disease.
Well,
so that's where we need to really start, I think, and then go from there to sort of to build on this, you know, new attitude, new theology, and recognize that there are actually really simple things we can do that we already know how to do. We already know how to help people who need help, who are suffering, even from other forms of illness. So, you know, you talked about people who, when you were sick, who were willing to bring you meals, who were maybe willing to help care for your children. Those we can offer those same kinds of practical help to people who are experiencing mental health problems, to families who are affected. But often mental illness is called the no casserole illness because we don't tend to offer that kind of practical help to people. We tend to allow mental illness to scare us and to actually make us back off of people. And instead, they need us to engage with them more than ever before.
In fact, you know, that was going to be my next question. We literally have about 2 minutes before we pray. But there are sincere followers of Christ in the church who are scared to death of feeling ill-equipped, scared to death of is this going to be a safety issue? I mean, you see different movies and you see things on the news that crazy things happen when somebody has a moment of delusion. And so what do you say to that person who's like, I want to help. I don't want to pull back, but I feel so ill-equipped and I don't even know where to start.
Yeah, I think it's good to recognize when you are ill-equipped, and it's good to recognize that that doesn't mean we can't help, that we don't actually have to fix the person. It's funny because we sometimes feel this burden, like I gotta help with the illness, where we don't feel that. I mean, I'm completely in over my head if somebody asked me to help cure their cancer.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not an oncologist, and I recognize that. So I don't feel any burden to do that. What I feel a burden to do is to walk with a friend who is going through treatment. And you can do the same approach with people who are experiencing mental health problems. You don't have to be able to fix that problem. You don't even necessarily have to completely understand it. But you can still be a friend to that person and offer support. I think addressing the fear issue, you know, we do have a lot of fear issues around this, and that's part of the stigma. It's important to recognize that people with mental illness are far more likely to be a victim of a crime than to commit one. That violence or mental illness does not generally make people more violent. It actually makes them more vulnerable. So the chances of something truly dangerous happening because someone with mental illness is around are very slim. That doesn't mean it never happens. But, you know, it's important to recognize what is irrational versus rational fear. Do I have a rational fear here because this person is behaving, you know, in a way that looks like they are becoming violent or they might become violent? Are they threatening someone? You know, anytime there's a rational fear around violence to themselves or to other people, then we need to take steps. It's always appropriate to call the police in that situation. But if there's not actually a rational reason for me to be afraid right now, you know, maybe the person is saying things that don't make sense to me. That's okay. That's not necessarily a threat to you. You know, maybe I don't understand how this person thinks. That's not a threat to you. You know, then we don't need to be afraid. We can approach that person lovingly and with compassion without needing to fear for our safety.
Yeah, and not be afraid to ask questions. Well, Amy, we've got about 30 seconds and it's a short time to pray, but would you pray for that person listening today who's feeling very heard for the first time? Would you pray for them?
Yeah. Dear God, I just thank you for this opportunity to talk about this issue that's so rarely talked about, and I just pray that you will use this conversation to minister to people who so need to hear that they are not alone. Not only do they have you, but they are surrounded, literally surrounded by other people who can understand what they're going through, even though we so rarely talk about it. Mental illness is so common that, Lord, we just know that there's a community of people around them who understand and who are willing to come alongside them. And I pray that you will give them courage to reach out and find those resources around them.
In Jesus' name, amen. Amy, I know you're a busy gal. Thank you for spending time with us today. We sure appreciate it.
Thank you so much.
Always good to talk with you. Title of her book, again, is Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. And just a bit, you'll find the podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. Meet you back here next time.